I am your host, Yada. We are returning now to the presentation of God's rendition of how he created the universe. He's the only eyewitness at the scene. What he said has been proven to be accurate. Every place that science has now come to a firm, established, testable, provable conclusion, then science has simply affirmed what God had Moshe write some 3,500 years ago. The only place now where science and Yah's testimony differ is where science is still holding to theories that are absolutely untrue. There was no spontaneous generation of life and evolution from the simple one-celled animals or one-celled plants to animals. We actually devolve, and the evidence proves that the opposite of what occurred. It proves that what God said happened, and his testimony where the various types of animals produced after their kind, microevolution as opposed to macroevolution, is true. And the realization is that the universe was created just as God said it was created, when it was created, and the timing of all of that is precisely accurate. And so that which science has been able to demonstrate as true is a perfect match for Yah's testimony, and it is only the problems of science that differentiate it. In a future program, I'm going to devote probably at least a full segment and maybe an hour to the most recent concerns in science, and that is that the speed of light is not constant. And in fact has been changing. There are two evidences of this that appear to be irrefutable. But that being the case, it puts all of science into a position that is even less tenable than the position that science is in now, with the recognition that 96% of the substance of the universe is undetectable to us, that we have no idea which comprises 96% of the energy and matter in the universe. Now we have learned that the speed of light is not constant, and it is in fact slowing appreciably. Well, let's return to Yah's statement. This is the second statement that he wrote in the Torah. Know that in the beginning, the Almighty created, was alongside and closely associated with the spiritual world as well as the material realm, and the natural physical world existed formless, orderless, and as an empty void, obscured in darkness, along with the presence of great commotion, a big bang of inaccessible and mysterious energy. In other words, he's describing what we have come to realize over the last 50 years. It happens just that way. It is just that way. Then this is what God added. He said, the Almighty's, this would be Elohim's, Ruach. Ruach is the manifestation of Yah's spiritual energy. Ruach, spirit, is a feminine noun. God created the language of Hebrew for his revelation. He picked a feminine noun to describe his spirit. Ruach, unlike nefesh, nefesh is the Hebrew word for soul. It speaks of that which comes from within us out. It is also the Hebrew word for breath. So nefesh, soul, is the Hebrew word for breath. Again, God says that all animals have a soul, which is this ability to not only live, so it's one of God's gifts in terms of just being having a mortal existence, but also it's what makes animals, of which man is an animal, some worse than others, by the way, but it's what enables us to be aware of and react to the environment that surrounds us. This is an essential aspect of animals and of humans that is necessary for the covenant relationship to be effective. Well, then, Ruach spirit is the antithesis of this. Rather than being the that which comes from within us, our breath, and be based on this the concept of nefesh, Ruach is also the Hebrew word, in addition for spirit, for wind. That which comes from without that can influence us. That which we can't see, but yet can empower our lives, can make a where we can feel it, both for good and because wind brings in the rains, and wind powers our machines, but also wind and storms can be very destructive. But it's something outside that can influence us. And so there are two types of spirits. There are those that represent Yahweh, the set-apart spirit being the most important of those. And then there are spiritual beings named, God calls Malach, envoys, messengers. And a significant number of those spirits are fallen. They are what we refer to as demons. They're in league with Halael ben Shakar, or the adversary known as Satan. Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary. Anyway, so that's the nature of Ruach, a little background on Ruach. So it's the Almighty's Ruach, his spirit, but it's feminine noun now. So this is the maternal or feminine aspect of God's nature. God is not a sexual being, but there are aspects of his nature which are paternal and aspects which are maternal. The set-apart spirits responsibility, manifestations, if you will, are maternal. That's why it's a feminine noun. And Yahweh's primary manifestation is as our father, which is paternal. Anyway, the Almighty Spirit hovered over, ministered to, and cleansed according to the presence of the waters. This is, rakoth is the verb. It's caringly moved rapidly over, expanding, quickly serving, washing, purifying. There is a both a spiritual and a scientific teaching that is being associated here with Rakoth. And waters are listed here because second only to hydrogen, liquid water, water H2O in all of its various forms, is the second most common molecule in the universe, and it was essential to the formulation of stars. So, if I'm right about what seems to be obvious, Rakoth swiftly moving to cleanse and purify, hovering over to protect, as well as expanding, used in the second verse of Bereshith, which is the first book of the Torah, in conjunction with Yahweh's spirit, it's going to convey much about mankind's redemption by way of the spirit as it does universal creation or formation. Remember, there are three stories being told here at one time. The story of the creation of the universe and of life within it, as a history, if you will. Then there's the future history of humankind broken into 7,000-year segments. And in the second of those, we have water deluging the region where man with a nesama, or conscience, lived. And we go on through, there are seven of those, we'll speak of them throughout this program. And then third, there's the story of our redemption, how God went about reconciling his relationship with his creation. All three of those stories are being told, so when we investigate the words, we can see each of those storylines being played out simultaneously. Fortunately, this theory, which I think is well demonstrated as we are going to learn going forward, is not hard to verify because Yahweh almost always defines his terms, usually in the first use. In this form, Rakoth is used only three times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. Obviously, this is the first because it is the second sentence. With a little digging, we should be able to determine its meaning and thereby ascertain whether Yahweh used it to speak of creation, salvation, or human history, or as is the case with everything in the Bereshith, in the beginning account of the Torah, all three. Since this is obviously the first use of Rakoff, let's flip forward to the second occurrence. It is found in the 32nd chapter of Devarim. Devarim means words. The Deuteronomy label is incredibly offensive. Deuteronomy applies a Greek concept to Hebrew scripture. And Deuteronomy means second law. There is no law. Torah does not mean law. Torah means teaching. It means guidance. And there aren't two of them. There's only one. So Deuteronomy is an extraordinarily offensive term to apply to Yah's Torah. His term is Devarim, from Debar. The plural of Debar is Devarim. It means words. In the context, the application of Rakoff begins very similarly to the open lines in Bereshit, in Genesis. Genesis, again, is a Greek word used to replace the Hebrew word that we learned so much about in previous programs, Bereshit, in the beginning. And speaking of heaven and earth and of Yahweh's spoken words, this passage, like Yahweh's opening Torah testimony, even mentions water in the forms of droplets, dew, and rain in its initial poetic couplet. Then the Devarim turns its focus to salvation, just as this has occurred here in Bereshit. We are told that Yahweh is God's name, that he is the rock of our salvation in this Devarim presentation of Rakoff, and that his work is perfect, it's just, it's faithful, and it's upright, it's dependable. By contrast, we are also told that Yisrael would act corruptly towards Yahweh, and that a time would come when they would not be his children, but instead would become a perverse and crooked generation. A foolish and unwise people, something that obviously came true. Yahweh provided this contrast, as he does with Tohu lifelessness, Bohu confusion, and Chosek darkness in Bereshit, to make the benefit of Rakoff, of rapid purification, ever more apparent. It is the remedy, if you will. In addition to introducing himself as our Savior in Devarim, Yahweh, consistent with his Bereshit revelation, says that he is our Father, the rock who begot us, and the God who gave us birth. In this case, spiritual rebirth from above. When we return to Shattering Myths after the commercial break, we're going to consider the Devarim 32 account that presents our understanding of Rakoff as a metaphor. To Shattering Myths. If you would like to add your thoughts to this discussion, feel free to call us at 877-300-7645. Here's the statement that Yahweh makes regarding his use of Rakoff, tying Rakoff into the nature of his spirit, which is maternal. It is our spiritual mother when he describes the his spirit. Rakoff is going to underscore that theme and also the protective and nurturing nature of his spirit. This is now the second of the three times that Rakoff is used in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. As an eagle arouses and stirs, awakens and raises her nest, quickly cleansing and hovering over to protect it, Rakoff, expanding it on behalf of her young, spreading out her wings like a garment, covering them, paras kanap, receiving and keeping them, laka, grasping and acquiring them, instructing and carrying them, lifting them up and carrying them away, nasa, upon her wings. So Yahweh alone, separated from others, led the way. And there is no foreign or false god working with or associated with him. Powerful insights here. God is equating the Rakoff to himself, to his maternal nature, to being a mother bird, spreading out and increasing, protecting his nest. And doing so on behalf of his children. And this idea of using wings like a garment covering them, one of the principal benefits of the set-apart spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, is that she covers us in a garment of light. God is explaining that here. And that garment of light lifts us up into the presence of God. It empowers us, makes us beautiful in God's eyes. It perfects us. And so God is saying that this maternal aspect of his nature is intimately involved in raising us, protecting us, lifting us up as his children, expanding us, rakaf us. And so we have a beautiful explanation of the way, the nakah, the correct path that Yahweh alone provided for us. And so what God is saying here, too, is that, yes, he can manifest himself maternally as the Spirit. And yet, there is only one God. Now, this Christian notion of a Trinity is from the Babylonian pagan religion that was usurped in Egypt and in Greece and in Rome. Pagan religions have always had trinities. And the trinities in those religions are almost always the same as they are in Christianity. There is no trinity. God, Yahweh, alone is God. A manifestation of God does not make two gods. A manifestation is the spiritual manifestation, the set-apart spirit, who plays a very distinct role in our lives. She is a manifestation of God's nature, set apart from him. That's why she's called the set-apart spirit, to serve us. But an aspect of God set apart from him does not make two gods. The eagle here is depicted as a mother bird with her children because Yahweh's Ruach spirit is our spiritual mother. The benefit of being reborn in spirit from above, and understand here now, if you are one who likes the parables regarding this, check out Yahusha's discussion with Nicodemus and Yohanan 3, which is John 3, to have this a better understanding of being born both of water and of spirit, and to understand what is occurring here. But we become our Heavenly Father's and spiritual mother's children when we embrace the covenant. Eternal sons and daughters of God. That is the benefit of the covenant. Our spiritual mother is not only the source of our purification, instantly removing our guilt, she hovers over us forever, keeping us pure in Yahweh's eyes, protecting us so that our life might be everlasting. Like the mother bird in the metaphor, Yahweh's maternal spirit washes us, feeds us, nurtures us, clothes us, comforts us, protects us, instructs us, and in the end carries us away on her wings. All of this serves to confirm that the second use of rakaf is consistent with the first. Rakaf means rapid cleansing and lingering protection as well as expansion, leading not only to our redemption, but to all of the benefits of the covenant. The third and final occurrence of rakaf also follows an overt messianic salvation prophecy. We find it in Yirmiyahu, which means Yahweh lifts up, in the 23rd chapter, where Yahweh is condemning religious pollution. He is condemning all aspects of religion, and will return to that use of rakaf when Shattering Mist returns in a moment. Shattering Mist. We're considering the Yirmiyahu, which means rise up and live in Yah's shelter. It has been renamed by religious clerics who don't want you to know that Yahweh's name is ubiquitous in his testimony to Jeremiah. There is no J in Hebrew. It's not Jeremiah. It's Yirmiyahu. This is the 23rd chapter, which is throughout Yirmiyahu. It's a book written to Goyim, Gentiles, and it is a prophetic book. It speaks of the primarily of the consequence of being religious, and it is the single most anti-religious book in Yahweh's to our prophet in Psalms. He specifically condemns Easter and Christmas. In the book, he condemns the replacement of his name, Yahweh, with Lord, which is Satan's title, in this particular book. He condemns the basis of Christianity, which is their New Testament, in this book. Well, let's turn to the statements regarding Rakoff. He says, now pay attention, henna. Look now, see. Henna is an important concept in Hebrew. The only letter that is we find twice in Yahweh's name. There's four letters that comprise Yahweh's name, one of which is repeated. This means three distinct letters in Yahweh's name. The one that is repeated is the is called a hey today. It was originally called a henna. It is the Hebrew word for behold, pay attention, look up, and take note. It was originally written with a person standing up, reaching up, looking up to God. It shows a person standing in God's presence and being observant. And so this is an explanation of God's name, of the characters that comprise his name, because in addition to the two people standing up and looking up to God, consider them mother and father, husband and wife, consider them Abraham and Sarah, the first two to participate in the covenant. They're standing on either side of a tent peg. The tent peg was the symbol used to enlarge and secure a home, providing a protective covering, as we're talking about Rakoff here. And the first letter of Yahweh's name is a Yod. Today it's called a Yod. It is a hand reaching down and out to us, an open hand of friendship to lift those up who are observant. Observant does not mean to keep. It does not mean to be religious. It means to use your eyes, your ears, in your ability to examine, in particular, Yahweh's testimony. And so that you come to understand it and can respond to it intelligently and rationally. So it's now pay attention. The day is coming, prophetically declares Yahweh, when I will take a stand, establish and raise up whom I will stand upright to accomplish through Dod, through love. We have changed this name to David, but there is no V in Hebrew. It's written D-W-D, so it's Dod. It means love, so through love, an upright branch. Sadak, a vindicating and acquitting branch. The branch is symbolic of God's act as our Savior. The branch is that part of the vine or the tree that conveys the nutrients up from the roots, both all the forms that of nourishment for the leaves, and it's also the conduit from the photosynthesis that takes place in the leaves down to the heart of the tree itself. It is the symbol of the Masayah. Masayah, by the way, means the work of Yah. And he shall reign as king, it says, and he will understand, and he shall act upon and actively engage in the means which will be used to achieve justice and resolve disputes. Mishpat. The fact is that that God tells us throughout his Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and throughout his testimony, that there are three aspects of the Torah that we should pay special attention to. They are the terms and conditions of the covenant. They are the mishpat here, which are the means used to achieve justice and resolve disputes, which is saying that the Masayah, because of the use of branch, is going to engage in the means to resolve disputes so that we can be vindicated. He was, after all, the vindicating and acquitting branch. And the third is the choke, which are the prescriptions for living, the inscribed instructions that cut us into this relationship. Those are the three teachings of the Torah that we're constantly encouraged to focus on. And so we're told here, he shall act upon and engage in the means used to achieve justice and resolve disputes, and which are required according to the standard, the tzedakah, which are required in order to vindicate in the land. So if you look at Yahusha, what you find is the thing that he did that was the most important aspect of his life is he fulfilled, he acted upon Passover becoming the Passover lamb. He acted upon and fulfilled matzah becoming the soul who was separated, by absorbing our sin, the yeast in unleavened bread. He removed that yeast from our souls by becoming the soul that was separated on matzah, unleavened bread, and then his soul and Yah's spirit were reunited on Bukkurim, where he became the first child born into the covenant. That is how Yah, that the path that Yah uses to achieve justice and resolve disputes and to vindicate us, and it is saying here that the upright vindicating branch, the Masayah, will understand these things and he will act upon them, and surely he did. The Samech branch is used prophetically of the Masayah in Yashayahu, Isaiah 4:2, Yirmiyahu, which is Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariahu, which has been changed to Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12. We will review these passages in the chapters which are dedicated to the Masayah in future programs. But for now, please don't miss the connection between Bo shall arrive, prompting a return, an association, and a harvest with Qum, taking a stand so as to enable others to stand, establishing, confirming, fulfilling, ratifying, and restoring in the context of Yahweh acting as our Savior. Yahusha is the upright one, the one who vindicates, the one whose exacting observance of the Torah made him innocent, sinless, and guiltless. He is the embodiment of the Torah who stood up for us so that we could stand with him. If you are Christian and cling to the misguided notion that there was a Jesus Christ, understand that no one named Jesus lived prior to the 17th century. It is a man-made name that bears absolutely no resemblance to Yahusha, which is his actual name. And no Christian follows him. If they did, they would be Torah observant. And the moment you become Torah observant, you cease to be religious, which means you cannot be a Christian and be Torah observant. The first requirement of the covenant is to walk away from your religion. In this day, Yahudah, which means Yah is abundantly sufficient, it means of Yah, from Yah, those who are related to Yahweh and those who relate to Yahweh. So in this day, Yahudah will be saved, will be rescued and delivered. And Yisrael will live and dwell accordingly in confidence, expressing their trust and reliance. This is a telescoping of Yahusha via Yahweh's last two visits to earth. One, to fulfill the mikre, which are the invitations to be called out and meet with God. And in year 4000 Yah, which was 33 CE in our pagan calendars, he enabled and acted upon Passover, matzah, which is unleavened bread, Bukkurim, which is first fruits, and Shavuot, which is seven Sabbaths. And when he returns and he resolves the relationship with, saves, if you will, Yahudah and Yisrael, reaffirming his covenant with them, writing his Torah inside of them, then when they can live and dwell in peace, he's going to fulfill that in year 6000 Yah. On our pagan calendars, you can add 2000 to 33 CE when the first four fulfillments took place, and you can come to understand that the final two will take place in 2033, beginning with Yom Kippurim, which is the Day of Reconciliations. And later in Yirmiyahu, in the 31st chapter, we read that Yahweh indeed is reaffirming his covenant with Yahudah and Yisrael upon his return. That will take place on Yom Kippurim in 2033, year 6000 Yah. On our pagan calendars, that's sunset in Jerusalem on October 2nd, 2033. So in this day, Yehuda will be saved, will be rescued and delivered. Yasha. Yasha is the Hebrew word for salvation. We know that that Yahweh, when he manifests himself in human form, an aspect of himself in human form, the name was Yahusha, Yahweh, and Yasha combined, which means Yahweh saves. And he will live and dwell accordingly in confidence, expressing their trust and reliance. Trust and reliance are the means to coming to know and engaging in a relationship with Yahweh. God has no interest in faith or belief. And thus, this is his name, which he shall be called, Kara. Yahweh is our vindication. Yahweh Sadak. People will finally come to realize that Yahweh is our salvation. He is the one who vindicates us. He is the one who acquits us. And so we're going to call God, Yahweh is our vindication. Yahweh Sadak. Now, that was the 23rd verse, 23rd chapter, 6th verse of Yirmiyahu. Sadak's root originally meant to be upright and to be straight, which is exactly what God wants. The two characters in his name that are repeated have two individuals standing up, walking with God. And thus it identifies Yosha as the upright one, the one who, as the manifestation of God, walked on this earth. And he is the one who stood up for us on Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim so that we could stand with him. He is the straight path to salvation. Over time, these connotations evolved such that Sadak became the measuring rod and the moral standard by which someone is judged. God's word, and especially his Torah, is the measure and standard by which we are either judged and held accountable, or we are liberated, we are vindicated. So in Sadak we learn that Yahusha, the Word made flesh, is the means to empower the promises of Yahweh's Torah teaching. We'll be back in a moment, filling the prediction. Then in the 9th verse, prefaced by this wondrous tale of salvation, we find Rakoth, the word which led us to this passage. It reads, "And the prophets, and for the prophets, my heart bursts, Shabar." It's a metaphor for deliverance based upon breaking the yoke of bondage within me. "All of my substance and identity, Ishim, my essential nature, are clean, pure, protected, but also expanded." You know, we speak of bursting as that which expands. Rakoth, in addition to speaking of cleansing, purifying, and protecting, speaks of expanding as well. There is a salvation metaphor here as well. You see, the 5th of the 5 benefits of the covenant is our expansion, us becoming empowered, becoming greater than we currently are. We are transformed from physical beings, limited as we are, decaying and stuck in time, to empowered spiritual, therefore energetic beings that are no longer stuck in time and become seven-dimensional. We are expanded. We are Rakoth. It is the great benefit of the covenant. Now, the reason that the Amasiah's heart burst for the prophets is that Israel had a bad habit of killing Yahweh's spokesmen rather than listening to them. Those who are overtly religious and political today do the same thing, crucifying the messengers who are willing to deliver Yahweh's message. And even now, the nation of Israel fails to appreciate how the return to the land will usher in the Amasiah's, Yahusha's, physical return in substance and identity, in flesh and bones, and in Ishim, his nature, which will influence their return into fellowship with him. For those who accept Yah's invocation, our means here of vindication, their substance and identity is instantly purified by the combination of Pesach and Matzah, Passover and unleavened bread. This allows the set-apart spirit to hover over and protect God's children, which is why we're adopted into God's family on the third Mikre, which takes place on the third day, Bukurim, which means firstborn child. This relationship between Yahweh and the Spirit is beautifully explained in the 14th chapter of Yahochanan, which is a passage that we will dissect in future programs. Now, consistent with this review of the nature and purpose of the Ruach, the maternal aspect of God's nature, and in concert with the Almighty's Ruach spirit, hovered over, ministered to, and cleansed, expanding according to the presence of the waters. It is instructive to know that that the root of Ruach is Rakatz, which means to cleanse and to make pure by washing. It is analogous to the Torah instructions related to being immersed in water to become pure prior to entering Yahweh's temple. Water is not only the universal solvent, it is unlike any other substance in our universe. It is unique among substance, which is one of the reasons it's the universal solvent, which makes it a source of cleansing. But also, water is the place from which life emerged. When you look for life, you look for water. And so, it is these properties that are identified with both cleansing, our purification, and life, not only mortal life, but life eternal. And the conception of life and the purpose for which life was conceived that tie all of these thoughts into Rakatz. And that is why Rakatz is described as a trusted female servant at a bath who washes and cleanses us. In this light, Rakosh means to wash and to cleanse, removing all contaminants and filth. It is the purpose of the set-apart spirit in our lives. Also formed by the same from the same Hebrew base, we find rakam, meaning tender love and mercy, where rakum is compassion that leads to mercy, undeserved favor. Rakam conveys familial and affectionate nurturing, derived from motherly love, all aspects of the covenant, all means to participate in the covenant. Rakam, therefore, explains the reason for and the means to the gifts of renewed life. Another variant of the same root, Rakama, feminine here also, is a mother's womb, reinforcing the fact that the Ruach, spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, our spirit which is set apart, is our spiritual mother. It also tells us that the source of divine mercy would come from the womb of a virgin. Along these same lines, Rakem is a matrix, the source from which life originates, from which it develops, from which it takes form. And Rakamani is a compassionate woman. The set-apart spirit, our spiritual mother, is not only compassionate, but a source of mercy. When we return to Shattering Mists at this time tomorrow, we will continue our presentation of the words that comprise Yahweh's creation account so that we might understand them and Him.
Pharmacist Ben Fuchs has learned the importance of good fats for good health. Good fats are essential fatty acids, and they're called essential because they're necessary for good health.